Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Now notice that she was already 65 years of age. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, and it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was beautiful. She was very fair. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he entered and treated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why says thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold, thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word into our life. Let me begin our study this morning by telling you the parameters for our study. As you know, there are many genres that we find in the Bible. There are different literary genres in the Bible. What are they? What are these genres? What are these different categories of? No, that's language. The different category, you said poetry is one of them. Okay. Poetry is one of them. What was it? History is another. You have genealogy, all right, which comes actually under the narrative genre, or the storytelling. What else did you say? Prophecy. Okay, so Generally, mainly, you have narrative genre, the storytelling. You have the wisdom literature, which is composed of poetry and wisdom, where you have Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then you have the Gospels, eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, the letters, the epistles, all right? And then prophecy. Now, if you look at the entire Bible, over one-third of it is narrative. Over one-third of it is that genre of telling a story. And obviously, Genesis falls under that. So the question for you is this: what is the purpose of a narrative? What is the narrative telling us? What did it mean to the original readers? What did it mean to the original audience? What does this narrative now mean to us? What universal and unvarnished truths can we apply to our lives for our day today? And those are the questions that I'm suggesting to you when you look at this part of the scripture that is in this genre of storytelling. Okay? This narrative. What is the point of a Bible narrative? Yes, sir. Yes. Okay, did everybody hear that? Primarily, it is to tell us what the old guys in the Bible did, how they responded to the God who communicated with them. And the Apostle Paul tells in the New Testament that the Old Testament is given for us for our what? For our learning, all right? What is your purpose when you tell a story to your young ones?
Share our experience so that they can learn, so they don't go through the problem, so they can get the blessings that we got from doing whatever we did.
Absolutely. Very good. Thank you for sharing that. So this is the purpose of a narrative. I'm going to just quote some theologians here in their own words. Somebody says, it is to sharpen the ear and eye to the author's intentions. Another one says, to see the larger theological purpose. Another one says, to persuade an audience to a theological point. Another one says, we are encouraged then to interact with the story. And simply said, to tell a story. To tell a story. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of a narrative, to tell a story. Now, in this story, there are many elements, right? What are the elements of this story? You'll have to talk about who is the main character of the story. Okay? And I've mentioned this at least a couple of times from this pulpit, that the main character of the Bible is who? God. All right? Yes, we enjoy the characters of David and Goliath and Moses and Abraham and Noah. We enjoy all that, but we need to understand that the main character of the Bible is God. And because the main character of the Bible is God, it means then for us that the Bible is not David's story, it is God's story. It is the story of God. All right? Then now we begin to understand then, why is it that men in the Bible and women in the Bible are told in a way that so opposite and contrary to what we might think of in a story? For example, you will find that David is displayed in such a way that he's not this perfect character. In other words, his sins are exposed. Okay? This is one element that points to the fact that the Scripture really comes from God. Really comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now let me give you a suggestion for your personal Bible study method. Now I realize that some of you have formed a habit of how you study your Bible, and that's perfectly fine. I mean, this is just a suggestion coming from me. I know that some of you probably have the habit of reading maybe a couple of chapters every day, or you have a reading plan that you've gotten from the back foyer there, from the wall. There's a reading plan that we've given you a suggestion on. Some of you follow a devotional plan for the year. Maybe some of you have got done the My Utmost for His Highest devotional. Maybe evening and morning with a C.H. Spurgeon as well. And there's all kinds of devotional plan, reading plan, Bible plan out there. And that's fine and perfect. And I commend you for that. Now, if you've not done any of that, if you've neglected it for a couple of months now, I want to encourage you to pick it back up. And here's the suggestion for you as a personal Bible study method that I think will work for any genre of the Bible, whether it be a narrative, historical, wisdom literature, the Gospels, epistles, or prophecy. This method will work just fine. Because our objective should be stay away from getting an allegorized application of Scripture. Meaning, we understand that this is the Word of God. We understand that God authored this book. It is very important then for us to find out what He means, rather than us, the reader, putting in what we think it means. Okay? There is certainly that type of hermeneutic in seminaries and Bible colleges now. There is that. What does it mean to you? Have you ever heard that before? Okay. So this method, I believe, will work to achieve our objective of getting what God intended it to mean. Okay? What does He mean by this? All right? That's one of our objectives, all right? That's one of our aims. If we want to stay conservative, if we want to stay theologically sound, if we want to stay doctrinally sound, we want to stay within that parameters. And I think this will help all of us to practice this method, to try it. If you have not formed any habits of how you study the Bible. Okay, so here we go. I call it the coma method. The first one is this. Context. What is the context? Context. What is the context? Obviously, chapter 12 comes after chapter 11. And so we want to find out how we got here. Right? You and I visited places like the mall. And one of the first things that I want to go to in the mall is to find a map. Where am I? And you look at the map there and it'll tell you, you are here. Oh, I'm glad I know where I'm at right now. So you want to know your surroundings. You want to know the context. Right? Otherwise, you'll be like a penguin in a desert. So, context is very important. This is how you connect to previous chapters. Because it is a narrative, because it is a storytelling genre, you can't isolate this chapter from the other chapters. You can't isolate it from the entire story. And then secondly, once you figure out where you're at, you want to do the O, which stands for observations. Observations. What are your observations? This is the part where you ask your detective questions, your W questions. And those are what, who, where, when, how, why. Okay? So practice that even as we have already read it. In your mind's eye, practice that right now. Who is saying here? What are the characters' names? Oh, I didn't notice that before. Who is Abram? Is he different from Abraham? Who is Sarai? How old was Abram? How old was Sarah? They call her beautiful. Wow. What happened? What are the places mentioned? So that's where you're going to ask the questions. This is where you get to be a detective. And then the third in this coma method is the meaning. What did the author mean? How did the first audience understand this? What is the universal truth here? And you want to avoid putting in what you think it means. In other words, you want to let the words speak for itself. You don't want to input or infuse your meaning into the chapter there. And lastly, you want to go to applications. This is where, once you get the context and understand the context and you're able to make connections, as you've read and reread the chapter, and then you've made your observations, and from that, you got the meaning out of that, okay? Then you ask the question, what does God want me to do with this? Because this is His communication to us, right? What does God want me to do with this? I found an old book by Pastor Watkins. It's called First Steps, Bible Lessons Designed to Aid Spiritual Growth. And he has an acrostic here as well when it comes to Bible study method. And it's very, very good. I want to share it with you. He uses the acrostic SPEC, S-P-E-C-K. Any of you remember that? S-P-E-C-K. He says, as you read the Bible, look for S, sins to avoid. Okay? So I think in the application, you can ask this question, what are sins to avoid? And then P, promises from God to claim. Are there promises from God that I can claim here? E, examples to follow, because the Old Testament is given for our learning, right? Examples to follow. Good examples to follow. Bad examples to unfollow or not follow, right? C, are there commands here to obey? And then K, is there knowledge about God or Jesus Christ from this passage? Well, where did he get that? I think he got that from the fact that Jesus Christ says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And if you remember Jesus Christ talking to the disciples on Emmaus Road, once their eyes were opened, or as he was explaining them about himself from the Pentateuch, from the Torah. Jesus Christ is in Genesis? Yeah. Jesus Christ is in every book of the Scripture. Is there knowledge about Jesus? Is there knowledge about God or Jesus Christ from that? I thought that was very interesting. S-P-E-C-K. So in this application, you can ask those questions. There are sins to avoid here. There are promises to claim that I can claim. There are examples to follow or bad examples to avoid. Yeah, what was C? Commands to obey. Commendations to obey or commendations to follow. And then knowledge of God, Jesus Christ. So that's good rule for application. Also, I want to just give this out to you there. I used the acrostic PRAY, P-R-A-Y, for the application. Do I have that up here? Let's see. No, I don't. But let me just give it to you. P, pray the Bible. What does it mean? Talk it back to God. God, you called Abraham. God, you said that you will make him a great nation. You will bless him, that you will make a great name for him. And that he would be a blessing. Just pray it back to God. Or ruminate on it. Meditate on it. Where do you get that from? Well, Joshua 1:8. Meditate on the word of God. Day in, day out. Think on it. Memorize the scripture. Meditate it. And then A, acknowledge God in Christ. Do you see God here? Do you see Christ here? And Y, yield to the Holy Spirit prompting. Okay. So really, in the applications part of your Bible study method, you have a role to do. You have a responsibility to do. Okay? Any questions on that method? What have your practices been, if you're willing to share, in the study of Scripture, your devotions, if you're willing to share, you know, share it with us. Anybody? Yes, Ms. Jen. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's good. That's a great plan. All right. Anybody else willing to share with us? Yes. Okay. Yeah. Reminds me of what David said. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Okay. All right. Okay. So, my objective as a Bible teacher, I'm going to develop a theological point as well as application points coming from the crisis and the resolution elements of the plot in the narrative here. So, here we go. In other words, my observations will make up the outline of my lesson this morning. Okay? And so I'm going to ask you, too, what your observations are just a minute here. So, within the context, this is what I found in the context. And really, what you want to do with this is you want to inch your way back to the background of the narrative. Go back to chapter 11 and review what happened there, to chapter 10, and so on and so forth, till you have a good grasp of the context of the story. So I go back all the way to Genesis 3 for the purposes of this study right here. In Genesis 3, God chose and promised the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and deliver that fatal blow. How many of you remember that? Okay, this is the context. Eve thought that it was Cain. Notice the play on words here that the narrator is masterfully giving. The play on words. And it's amazing that even in this English translation, we get some of that still. God says, no, it's not Cain. I choose who? Seth. Right? The seed is going to come forth from Seth. All right? So, here's that context. Seed. Seth. In Genesis 6 and following, we see the rapid decline of human morality. And so corrupt were their deeds that is physically marring the earth. And so corrupt were their manifestations of sinful human nature that it prompted God to bring down judgment through a global flood. Are you still with me? God in an awesome and terrifying demonstration of his holy and just judgment, still displayed an awesome and majestic grace by choosing to save 8 people, undeserving people, led by Noah, who believed in God and obeyed all that God wanted him to do. In Genesis 9, we see yet another hint of the God who chooses whomever he wants to choose. God chose the line of Shem instead of Canaan. You see the play of words there? From God didn't choose Cain, he's not choosing Canaan either. Canaan awfully sounds like Cain. And by the way, Canaan apparently went in the way of Cain by the fact that he degradingly shared in the sin of his father Ham in the shaming of Noah's nakedness in chapter 9. Okay? Let me just read to you couple statements from John Phillips. The full extent of Ham's perfidy or unfaithfulness, infidelity, is not known. He was, however, so lacking in common decency that seeing his father naked and shamed, out he went to broadcast the news to his brothers rather than covering him up. His behavior subsequently brought down upon his head his father's silent disapproval and upon his son's name is Canaan, his son's head a resounding curse. When Shem and Japheth heard of their father's disgrace, they covered him, seeking to spare their father's feelings as best they could by walking in backward so as not to look upon his shame. From that incident stemmed one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible. It may be that Canaan, in some way not recorded, was a partaker in his father's evil delight in Noah's shame. Most likely Noah, under the inspiration of the prophetic vision, could see all the coarseness and shamelessness of Ham being worked out fully in the vileness and filthiness of the Canaanite tribes of a future day. In any case, he cursed Canaan. In other words, it is within this context of God choosing the line of people from which the promised seed will come forth. And chapter 12 brings us to Sir Abram. And just added that S there for alliteration's sake, okay? So that's my context. That's the context that we have. God choosing seed, Seth, Shem, Sir Abram. Now, we go to the second point of our Bible study method, and that is the M method of, what is the meaning? I'm sorry. I'm going ahead of myself here. Observations. Good. That's your paying attention. Okay. Observations. So, this is where we employ our WNH questions. You tell me what are your observations, just from the reading of it this morning.
Abram disobeyed. Absolutely. A couple times in there. First, he left by taking his brother's son, which he was told to leave behind. Mm-hmm. Then he went down to Egypt, not trusting God.
Yeah.
That he would supply when he took him to where he was supposed to go. God still is faithful.
Yeah.
And still is protecting him, but he's run into a lot of
All right. And then he lied. Well, he told a half-truth. It's still a whole lie, right? A half-truth is still a whole lie, right? Okay, very good. Good, this is good. All right. What else do you observe?
He was told to do it. He was told to leave a long time ago.
Yeah. Where did you find that?
Acts 7.
Acts 7?
Yeah, he was told to leave, but he waited until his father died.
Yeah. You also have a hint of that in the previous chapter, in chapter 11 of Genesis. Okay, very good. There's also a mention of that in Nehemiah, where Abram left from the Ur of Chaldees, not as in chapter 12 here, saying Haran. But those are good observations. And see, what you've done here is you've not only in the immediate context, you've gone out to the entire context of the entire Bible. That's good. That's very good. Okay? Anything else you've observed?
It was interesting. God promised him to a barren wife.
The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plague because of Sarai.
Yeah, because of the half-truth. Okay, all right. What else? So what you're doing here is you're preparing yourself, or I should say the Holy Spirit is setting you up for some applications that you can apply for your life. You see, it's the observations that will feed into what applications should you practice. Okay? All right. So, here's my observations. God talks and appears. Abram, not Abraham, 75 years old. He's already old. Lot is not his son. You have Sarai. You have the substances, lots of things that Abram brought with him, as well as the souls, referring to the servants that he has. And you see the places that are mentioned here, Haran, Canaan, Shechem, More. You have a mention of another place called Bethel, Hai. There's altar. Could this be pointing to a worship? And then you go back to the context where did Abram get this?
Could this be heading towards the story about Lot and his wife, the salt?
Yes, it is. The narrator here, the writer of this, is setting us up for the inclusion of Lot later on. Yeah, absolutely. So that is, and then you see the famine, Egypt, and plague. And so the observations that I have will make up now the outline of my lesson plan this morning. Okay? So here it is. Number one, we see God's call of Abram in verses 1 through 3. We're beginning to see a pattern here of what? Of God, the main character of this story, calling and initiating things, don't we? Way back in the beginning, God called Adam to live, to glorify God. Instead, he wanted to live outside of that purpose. Adam wanted to be autonomous. When guilt set in, Adam hid, and it was God who called him out. Adam tried to justify himself. God rebuked him and pronounced the curse on the earth and the curse that is to be experienced by all of his descendants. But God promised to redeem him. Adam believed in God's promise. But here we see this pattern of God, the one calling and initiating things up. We see this pattern throughout the Scripture. And just like what Brother Kinnear did, he goes to Isaac, or Acts, the book of Acts, to substantiate what, or when Abram was called. We can see this pattern throughout the Scripture. Of what? The pattern of what? God calling. God the one calling. God initiating things. Okay? Let's do a quick biblical academic exercise here. You see in Genesis 7:1, what do you remember there? Chapter 7 of Genesis. Come into the ark, God says. What's he doing? He's calling people into a place of safety. In Numbers 10:29, we see these words. Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. God is calling to a good fellowship, to a goodly fellowship. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What is that? It's a calling, God calling for personal cleansing. You go to Jeremiah 35:15, you'll find these words. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. This is a call to repentance and righteousness. God calling the people to repent and to be righteous. There's a call to leadership as well, and it is God who initiated it, like in the case of Moses. Exodus 3:10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so God is the one calling people to himself. God is the one choosing people to himself. God calls Abram, God calls Moses, God calls Gideon, Elisha, Isaiah, the Apostle Paul, and so on and so forth. This beginning passage of Genesis 12 is telling us that God is a calling God. That God, he is an initiating God. That's what the narrator is telling us. One of the most beautiful callings mankind will ever hear is God's universal call found in Isaiah 45:22. It says this, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. By the way, in God calling Abram, doesn't that remind you of what God did to Noah? At least there are three striking similarities that I want to mention here. God called Noah out of a corrupt generation. God called Abram out of an idolatrous generation. Divine judgment given surrounding the call, in the case of Noah, divine judgment as well that had taken place here surrounding the call of Abram, i.e. Genesis 10 and 11. And then divine blessing given as the purpose for the call. Divine blessing was given to Noah after the flood. Divine blessing is promised to Abram when he obeys God in all that he said. All right, secondly, we see Abram's compliance, verses 4 through 6. Observe God's specific call to Abram here. Out of your country, from your family, to a land you don't know nothing about. Notice the separation. Notice the setting apart. Notice the disassociation from a nation that is full of a generation that is most likely given to idolatry. Notice the promises of God. And this should really be under point number one, but let me just mention it here. What kind of compliance did Abram give? Okay, now you set yourself up, or the Holy Spirit is setting you up for some applications for yourself here. What kind of compliance did Abram give? Okay, yeah, you can say that. Because of the entire chapter, you'll find out that later on, yeah. Yeah. Well, he took Lot with him because Lot was an orphan. I mean, you know. So you can understand, you can relate to why he did that. All right, now. So, did he question God? Did he have any excuses? What is the basis of his compliance? Has he had any knowledge of this God before? Did he ask, "Who are you, God, and why should I obey?" Just like Pharaoh was confronted by Moses and told to obey. So you do that here in observation. Number three, we see God's appearance. Why is that significant? Well, first of all, God chose to appear to man, okay? He is a initiating God. He is a calling God. Now we're seeing here that he is a God who appears. Well, why? It is God's desire to communicate to man. And so here he appears. But okay, how does this coincide with the rest of Scripture? Because God is a spirit, right? So how did God appear? I mean, can any man see a spirit? What is the information that's given us by the Apostle John? He says in John chapter 1 that no man has seen God. No one has ever seen God. Well, did not Moses see God? He saw the backside of his glory. It doesn't necessarily say that he saw the face of God. How about Isaiah? Isaiah, did not Isaiah see or say, in the year that King Uzziah died, also I saw the Lord sitting on his throne? If Isaiah said that he saw the Lord, Abram was appeared to by God, and John in the New Testament is saying no one has ever seen God. Is that a contradiction? There you go. Okay, so here, making these observations will help you in your understanding of the entire Scripture, right? As a matter of fact, John, in the same verse, says this: no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared God. So, it must be that God appeared to Abram in another manifestation, such as what theologians refer to as a theophany, just a fancy word for God's appearance. As in the mention of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. You ever heard that? Okay. You see that here. I think beginning in chapter 13. The angel of the Lord. Okay. So, The next point here of observation, I'm going to go rather quickly just to give you hints of what the application is going to be in the conclusion as a way of helping you how you can study the Bible for yourself. This will give you a chance to explore it yourself and practice your detective sense in this exercise of Bible study. Number four, we see Abram's altar, verses 7 through 8. Abram responded with an altar. What was it like? How did he do it? Where did he get this idea from? Did he get it from Cain? Did he get it from Abel? Did he get it from Noah? Did he get it from God Himself? When God killed an innocent lamb in front of Adam and Eve to clothe them with modest clothing. And then we see, number five, Abram's journey of dot, dot, dot. You want to supply what you get out of that there. Journey of half compliance, a journey of a weak faith, the journey, the beginning of a wobbly faith. Why? Because he devised a scheme when a crisis came to his life. A crisis has come here. I mean, famine in the land is a crisis. And he devises a scheme. And so, number six, we see God's judgment. Verses 17 through 20. God redirected Abram by showing him his scheme and lie only brought him further into the crisis. So the third part of this methodology, then, you come to the meaning. What is the meaning of this chapter? What is the narrator trying to tell us? What did the narrator mean by all of this in this chapter? And I've already given you some hints there. He's telling us that God is a God who calls people to himself. He's telling us that he initiates the communication with mankind, not the other way around. Well, what do you mean? Well, when the Apostle Paul says, no one understands God, no one seeks after God. Now you understand. That's true. And if somebody says that they're seeking the Lord, that just means that the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. God is seeking them first and so giving them the desire to seek after God. Okay? He's telling us also that God is the source of all blessings and he does everything according to his holy will with regards to the curses that he incurs. You might have an objection here that will sound like this. Is he a God who is arbitrary? Is he a God that does things for no reason? Not at all. Not at all, because the writer here is pretty clear. He has a grand purpose for what he wants to do with Abram. And what is that grand purpose? Verses 2 and 3 tell us of that grand purpose, which ultimately ties in to what God himself promised in Genesis 3, the proceeding of the seed who would redeem and reconcile man to God, and not only man, but the entire creation to himself. Okay, let me leave you with this because our time is gone and away. Crisis as an application, a way of application here. Crisis tempt believers to shift their faith from God to personal schemes. Did you get that? This happened to Abram. This can happen to me too. This can happen to you. Crisis is a fact of life. And when it comes, will you have faith in God? Or will you employ your own schemes? Personal schemes only compound the problem. Personal schemes jeopardizes God's purposes. Personal schemes jeopardizes God's blessing. So shifting our faith from God to personal schemes only jeopardizes God's purposes and blessings. Okay? Here we see then that the narrator is telling us this is the beginning of Abram's faith, and it is a wobbly faith. Wobbly. Okay?